Good morning, everybody. Happy Father's Day. This has been a great weekend for me. Father's Day is fantastic, but yesterday, my, what was 4-year-old, became my 5-year-old, and it was cool. We had a monster party. Nolan invited all of his friends over, and they dressed up like the scariest monster they could think of. It was pretty neat, and he dressed up like a superhero and vanquished them. And so it was cool. It was a lot of fun. It's neat to see them get to the age where they're so excited about a birthday. When he was 4, he was excited. But at 5, it's been 2 weeks of him just telling everybody about his monster party. So I woke up yesterday, and I was so thrilled for him. And it was just so fun to watch. And then today, Father's Day, I'm in here, you know, in the back. And I sit in the back, and I pray as I'm getting my mind ready to speak. And Nolan walks up, he's in the back with Kristen, and he walks up to me and he says, "Daddy, can I worship with you?" And, you know, I think I said something to somebody outside, and they said, "You know, you're doing something right when that happens." And it's like, Happy Father's Day. That's just incredible that your 5-year-old son would say, "Can I worship with you?" That I was 19 years old before I came to know God. So, you know, to hear him kind of have some sort of basis now to where hopefully much sooner than me, it's just heartwarming. And then he sat in for my whole message, and about halfway through, he leans over to Kristen. He was on the second row, and he said to Kristen, I heard this later, he said to Kristen twice during the message, he said, "My daddy knows everything." And I just want to get that recorded on the podcast and hang on to that for 15 or for 10 years, because there's going to be the time when daddy doesn't know anything, and I just want to remember these days. And so it's pretty great. Happy Father's Day to you guys. Happy Father's Day to me. It's good. Let's start with a word of prayer. Please bow your heads. Father, we thank you. God, happy Father's Day to you. And we come to you this morning as your children, recognizing that you love us and that you care for us. And every single Sunday that we show up, we do so to proclaim our adoration of a God who not only creates, but also sustains us and holds us in his providential love. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to start today by reading Matthew chapter 28. This is a familiar passage to many of you. This is called the Great Commission. And it is starting in verse 16. "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of age. Amen.'" That's the Great Commission. And it's so important because at the end of Jesus' life, he is calling his disciples to this monumental task, this task of taking the greatest message ever given to people all over the planet, to taking this message that Jesus, the Son of God, was born and died on a cross and was resurrected to pay for our sins so that someday those of us who might believe in him would have a relationship not only with him but with God and be able to go to heaven someday. And throughout the book of Acts, we see people who are giving their lives to following the Great Commission. And throughout church history, we see missionaries who are willing to give their lives to proclaiming this Great Commission. Through the rest of time, that message has been carried on through age after age after age. Kristen and I, are you guys even listening to me anymore? Like, hello? It's Holly in the back. You guys couldn't pay attention with that thing going off every 5 seconds, could you? I mean, but I'm talking about God up here, and just a phone ringing pulls us immediately out of it, doesn't it? Like just a little simple distraction, and it doesn't matter that I'm talking about the greatest message in human history. Ringing noise over here. Just immediately we gotta turn our eyes to it. And the point is actually pretty simple. Like it doesn't matter how good the message is. Distractions can silence the greatest message. We have a really great message. I mean, the gospel is the greatest message in human history. that the Son of God would live and die and pay for our sins so that we could go to heaven. I mean, that's the kind of message that people need to know. That's the kind of message people need to hear, but people aren't listening. People are distracted. 884 million people right now are distracted from that message because they don't have access to this big old jug of water. 884 million people are distracted from hearing the message because they can't find clean drinking water. That's a lot of people distracted. 3.5 million Americans are distracted from this message because they're living on the street right now. 42 million Americans are distracted from being able to read this message because they're illiterate. And 27 million people worldwide are distracted from the message of God because they are too busy being bought and sold as slaves. The gospel's good, no doubt. We have a really great message. But billions, literally billions of people are suffering, longing, losing loved ones to starvation, dehydration, exploitation. And we show up and we say, Jesus loves you and died for your sins and you get to go to heaven one day. And they say, I'm thirsty. The gospel's great, but it's falling not on deaf ears, but on simply distracted ones. And if we don't wake up as a church and realize that if we don't remove the distraction, we're going to lose our generation, not because they don't want it, but because they can't hear it. It's just not landing. In James chapter 2, James says in verse 15, if a brother or sister is naked or destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart, go in peace, be warm and filled, but you don't give them the things that are needed for the body, what does it profit? He's saying to hear that someone has a need and simply to say, I wish you well in your need. He's saying that's worthless. He's saying it's pointless. It doesn't actually do anything. And what James is doing in this passage is he is connecting this physical illustration to our faith. To claim Jesus while refusing to act like Jesus is a joke. It's pointless. He was maybe the first person ever to say talk is cheap. The world around us expects us to talk Jesus. They expect us to give the Great Commission. They don't expect much else anymore. It's where we're getting to. A very famous Gandhi quote you may have heard before, I like your Christ, but I don't like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. How heartbreaking is that, right? I mean, but he's right. Jesus is awesome. Like, I mean, no matter what you believe, like to see the person as represented in the Bible, nobody's going to reject that guy. People don't turn their back on the message of Christianity because of Jesus. Nobody hears Jesus and says, no, 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 I don't want someone who loves me and died for me and paid the price for my sin. Nobody says that. People reject Christianity because of us, because we don't represent him very well. One of my favorite restaurants is Steak and Shake, low class, I know, but man, it's awesome. The Frisco Melt, man, you look at a picture of the Frisco Melt and tell me that you can't feel the Frisco Melt without even eating the Frisco Melt. I love the Frisco Melt. I could devour it. Right now, if you put a Frisco Melt in front of me, I could devour it. I love that thing. Kristen and I went a few months ago, and man, it was awesome. Like, Frisco Melt was great, but the problem was we were the only ones there. They brought out our food, they brought out our drinks, and even though there was like 8 or 9 waitresses there, they never came back to our table. Never said a thing. And this is actually common. I've noticed that Steak and Shake's really bad. This is not a podcast about bashing Steak and Shake. Hopefully the... doesn't blow up so popular that I get a lawsuit or something because of that. But you know, like, this is kind of a normal thing for me. Like, I'll go to Steak and Shake and they just don't seem to really care about me. And the food is awesome. I love their food, but their employees, their customer service is really kind of lacking. And so I don't know if I'm ever going to go back, even though I love the Frisco Melt. I think that is a pretty clear connection. We have the greatest product in the world, but people are turning their back because we have the worst customer service. People show up and us as the customer service of Jesus are not really demonstrating that we care about our customers. We have a reputation with people. And the reputation is bring them their food, make the sale if we can, and move on to the next one. It's not working. The world expects us to talk about Jesus, but we're just simply not expecting a whole lot else. The Great Commission boils down to very simply talk about Jesus with people. So that maybe they can accept him and have heaven someday. That's the most basic understanding of the Great Commission. The alternate is the cultural commission, which is act like Jesus so that maybe they can have heaven now. We're really good at the Great Commission, at least understanding it, even if we don't live it, because, you know, honestly, the Great Commission is all about them facing their sin, dealing with their stuff. The cultural commission is problematic for us because it is about us dealing with our stuff and facing our sin, specifically the sin of turning our back on Jesus himself. If you open your Bible to Matthew chapter 25, we see in verse 42 what I'm talking about. Jesus says, "For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me." Then they will also answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" And he will answer them, saying, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do to the least of these, you didn't do it to me." That passage boils down as simply as possible. If you ignore the needs of the world, you are ignoring Jesus himself. Ouch. I mean, how are we not immediately overwhelmed with a sense of urgency? If those words of Jesus are true, they should land on us with a sense of urgency that I need to care for the needs of the world around me, because that is caring for Jesus himself. We should run out the doors trying to meet every possible need that we can. But we're not really struck with a sense of urgency. We may strike us as sad or something that we need to try to help every now and then, but there's very little urgency. That actual feeling that we have a huge monumental task and a role to play in solving it. And I think this response of ours is actually totally normal. Those of you who have young children, I think, see this in a really easy way. What, you know, maybe before you had a kid, you were sleeping 5, 6, 7 hours a night. And then you have a baby, and especially the ladies. Like, what are you getting, 4 hours a night, you know, 5 hours? You get 6 hours of sleep a night, and you want to go run a marathon. And you know, in the beginning, it's tiresome, and, you know, you hate it, obviously, but you get used to it, your body adapts, and after a while, you don't even really notice that you're functioning on so little sleep. And that's really it. You are functioning perfectly fine on so little sleep. You just kind of get used to it. But that's not right, is it? Like, you're not made to function on 4 hours of sleep. You're not made to function on 5 hours of sleep. And you're certainly not made to just function or just get by. And you're especially not made to not notice that there's a problem. But that's kind of what happens. Like, after a while of things being wrong, there's something about us where wrong becomes normal, and we just kind of stop thinking about it. If you live in a broken world long enough, you kind of eventually forget that it's not supposed to be broken. There's a lot of things I'm not supposed to see in this world. I'm not supposed to get in my car and drive a mile down the road and see 1, 2, 3 people on the corner holding cardboard signs saying, "Help me, I have 3 children at home, and I can't find a job, anything you can spare." I'm never supposed to see that. It just wasn't intended. I'm not supposed to get phone calls from friends of mine who I love and have known for 15 years, finding out that they're going through painful divorces, suffering with children who are being torn in the middle of it. I'm not supposed to have to counsel people through things like that. I'm not supposed to wake up in the morning and in my search for ESPN, turn on and land on CNN momentarily to find out 1,000 people died in some country that I don't know about for some reason that I'm not aware of. I'm not ever supposed to see that. I'm not supposed to find out that all over the world people are dying because of illness or war. I'm not supposed to see war at all. That's not what this world was made for. I'm not supposed to go looking for statistics to give you guys and discover that more people are slaves today than at any point in human history. I'm not supposed to come across that kind of information. And I'm certainly not supposed to find out that in the amount of time it would take me to drink this bottle of water and maybe throw it away half empty, 20, 30 people would die because they don't have it. I'm not supposed to find that kind of thing out. This is not the world that was created. And to live in that world, I'm not supposed to get used to that. But I am used to it, right? Because I've been here so long that it doesn't even register as unusual anymore. That's just home. That's just what the world is. How are we sitting here like nothing is wrong? Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, we come into this room, leave our problems at the door, and sit here like nothing is wrong with us and the world around us. How was your coffee this morning? Was it good? I hope it was good. Music was great. Chairs are comfortable. Our AC and our cars functioning. It's all good for us. How are we sitting here like there are no problems in our world? There has to be hope. This can't be one of those messages that like, ouch, and then we walk out the door and there's nothing but hopelessness because of it. There has to be hope. And there is hope. There's hope that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and it was good. By his own declaration, he created it, and it was good. And then all of Scripture happened, and for everything that I don't understand in the book of Revelation, and there's a lot, let's face it, there's a lot in Revelation I don't get. But one thing I get, and I think all of us get, is that at the end of Revelation, God's going to make it good again, right? Like that we get. If all the other stuff, we don't know about that stuff going on, but we know that God is one day going to say, it's good again. And in the middle, between good and good, we have a mess, but in the middle, we have Jesus tying those two goods together. The problem is Jesus isn't here anymore. He's gone now, and he left us behind. And we're here living in this broken world that is not yet restored to where it's supposed to be, and he gave us a task. He gave us a task to talk about him. He gave us a task to share him with people who have never heard his name, but he gave us more than just a task to talk. He gave us a command to live and to follow and be like him. We aren't here just to go to church. That is not our purpose on this planet. We aren't here to be good people. We aren't here for Sunday school or discipleship or a small group or programs. We aren't here for those things. We're not here just to talk about him. And we're not even here just to have hope in him. We are here to actually be hope. We, the church, the people, the individual in the church of God, are meant to actually be the thing that people put their hope in. Because some people can't see Jesus very well right now. And until they do, they have us. That's our job. That until they get to see Jesus, they should be able to look at the church and say, I'm seeing Jesus in them. That's our job right now. That's what Jesus tasked us with. When we live the hope that we have in Jesus, the world begins to put their hope in us. When we do more than just talk, but begin to act, we start to see the church do some really beautiful and amazing things. I have a picture I want to show you. It's up there. Anybody see this picture before? This picture was taken in Egypt this past year. And if anybody is familiar with the situation, maybe you're more familiar than I am, but in Egypt, they had a relatively violent and oppressive revolution in the past year. A lot of violence in the street, a lot of stories of abuse, death, things. Just it was a messy, messy place for a long time, and I don't think it's right yet. And there were several different religious and ethnic groups that are living in Egypt, and a lot of them were combating with one another. One of those groups is Muslim. And every single day, Muslims would stop, and they would turn towards Mecca, and they would pray. And if you see in the background of this picture, you see a large, maybe hundreds of people that are on their knees praying while a revolution is going on around them. People who are willing to kill the people who are kneeling is going on around them. And to stop and to pray is to basically subject themselves to a moment of vulnerability where they could just be overrun by their oppressors. And in the foreground, we see the Christians. In the foreground, Christians gathered in a circle around the Muslims while they prayed, holding hands, creating a human shield to allow them to get through their daily prayers without fear of being overrun by their oppressors. This picture that you see behind me is a picture of someone who is not just talking about Jesus, but living like Jesus. And that is a beautiful, beautiful picture. This past year, my brother-in-law got on a bicycle. And he rode his bicycle from Wilmington all the way to San Francisco. And he did it to raise awareness and money for people who don't have this, who die because they don't have this every single day, that in hopes that people aren't dying every 3.6 seconds, but maybe every 3.7, maybe push that number just a little bit back. And he spread the word that there are people suffering all over this globe because they don't have the same basic things that we have here. And that example was done by someone who in his pursuit of Jesus, realized that he had more of a call on his life than to just talk about the gospel, but to actually live the gospel. And as he began to do it, he realized he had to try to save some people's lives. And so he did. And I think that's beautiful. A message like this doesn't diminish Sunday morning. Sunday morning is still important. It's still significant to us. This is a wake-up call, though. We have been asleep as a church. We have been in a drug-induced coma. The way things are, the way things that we would want, have put us in a place where we tend to, and even feel like it's right, to leave not only our problems, but the world's problems outside those doors, and to walk in Sunday after Sunday, leaving everything outside so that we can focus only on God. And that sounds like a good thing, because we don't want this baggage as we worship God, but that's not the world. We know when the lights come back on and Tyler plays that last song, we're going to walk right back out that door and our baggage is going to be waiting. The world is still going to be waiting for us. And so as good as it sounds to leave it out there, I think we need to face the reality that it belongs in here too. The problems of us and the problems of this world are not meant to be left behind but carried with us. We don't worship God. We don't let that affect our ability to worship God. We worship God despite those things. We worship him anyway. We aren't here today to distract ourselves from our pain. We're here to worship God in the midst of our pain. We aren't here to worship God despite the problems of the world, or, you know, ignoring the problems of the world. We are here to worship God despite the problems of the world. We are here to face them as we sing out and cry out to a God who we believe is, at his very fundamental nature, good. As the world cries for help around us, we gather together Sunday after Sunday to worship. And we worship a God who we believe will one day set it right. We worship a God who is moving us to bring a taste of heaven back to this earth for the people who don't have it. And we worship a God who will one day say of us and of the world around us, it is good again. It wasn't good for a while, maybe, but it is good again. And as we wait for that day, we remember that we're not here for us. It's not about me. It's not about you. We are here for them, the people outside, the people who are longing, suffering, hungry, that are starving, that are thirsty, that are struggling with as many emotional, physical, mental problems that they could possibly be struggling with. We are here for them, that until they are able and at a point where they can put their faith in Jesus, that they may put their faith in us. Let us pray that they would. Please bow your heads.